Thank you, Pam, for bringing that reading from the book of Acts. So what we're going to do today, just to show you the bulletin for a moment. So if you have been in churches for any length of time, you're probably aware that there's been a controversy over baptism and how baptism has been done for a considerable period of time. And so what I've done here is I've put a few resources there that you may like to listen to, or there's one that's an article to read. They give both sides of the debate in ways I think that are well argued, as well as not just trying to, you know, slag off at the opposition, actually try and construct a meaningful discussion. For example, R.C. Sproul versus John MacArthur. They're good mates, actually, until R.C. died last year. And so they have very well-constructed debates on this particular topic in terms of who should be baptised, with how much water and when is normally how the debate goes. But what we're going to do really is focus on the New Testament and what Jesus and the apostles and the early church within our book of Acts, for example, and then into Colossians and Romans actually did with baptism. Because my suspicion is that baptism is in such a spiritual quagmire, really, that we don't really know what to do at all. And actually, as a church community, not just us as a church community, but the church as a whole, we're actually missing out on the beauty of what baptism was designed to do within the New Testament and then in the rest of the church. Baptism is a beautiful picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. You'll see this because Jesus actually introduces the idea in Mark chapter 10, in a very well-known passage that we'll actually spend a bit of time on. It's a sign of Jesus' own crucifixion, of his own faith, of his own desire to bring us into the kingdom. My aim today won't be to try and convince you of a denominational practice or preference within baptism. Many of you know that my background is not from an Anglican background, but from a Baptist background, but now I'm an Anglican minister, so I work that out, eh? We will work it out as we go through the text, eh? Because some of those issues will sort of come into play, but we're going to leave them late. So, and I'm not going to answer every controversy around baptism. Today, we didn't do this last week, but today we'll hopefully leave a bit of time for questions. And if you have a question on any particular, you know, wacky view of baptism, you can either ask that, or if it's one that is really particular to your understanding, then you can just come after me at the service, end of the service. We'll have a chat ourselves. Let us pray, eh? Heavenly Father, we pray that we actually may get the clarity of what baptism is about. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus, about how we participate in both his death and his resurrection, and that we may know the full beauty of what baptism came to actually signify. Amen. Now, baptism is a bit like this. A lot of things in the Bible are like this. A lot of things in your life are actually like this when you actually speak to people. You just don't realise it. So when baptism is spoken out in the New Testament, they don't go over the whole history of baptism. Baptism as a rite was not performed in the Old Testament, because there's that 400 or nearly 500 year gap between sort of Malachi and our Gospels with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And so in that interim, there's a whole host of practices which Jesus comes and speaks about and to, which they don't bother to go and retrace the history of. For example, if you were having a discussion with a friend about Anzac Day, you wouldn't retrace the history of Anzac Day and the history of what makes it a special day for Australia. It's assumed knowledge. And so quite often in our own cultural way of speaking, and when you even write history or a letter or you write something to a person or you speak, you've got this cultural knowledge, but above it is this spoken knowledge, and you don't worry about it so much because you generally are aware that they understand the basic premise of what you're talking about. This is very true of actually baptism. So in our text today, that assumed knowledge is with Jesus and John the Baptist at the start of each of the Gospels. They have a massively assumed knowledge of which they start to have a bit of a biffo with the Pharisees as they turn up and see, actually, we don't agree with what you're actually doing. So baptism as a ritual was used by Jews to actually help pagans convert to Judaism. Now, this beginning story is a bit just for the blokes. If you're a pagan, and let's say you're 25, you had to be, any ideas? Circumcised. You had to be circumcised. Yeah, very painful, I assume, if you're 25 years old. Yeah. And then 8 days later, you were baptised. Now, the process and the order is very important for John the Baptist and then for Jesus. So the premise is very simple. The premise is that you can't come before God if there are two things in your life that are stuffed up. The two things are going to be in circumcision and baptism. The first, you're not a member of the team. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a ways of becoming part of the team. It got you into the game, got you up to the plate, if you're in a baseball metaphor. And the concept is very simple. You can't come to God if you're a sinner. And so circumcision represented the cutting away. The physical cutting away was symbol for the spiritual cutting away that needed to happen. So you had a physical cutting away of the infant in that first end of that first week, and as a symbol for the heart. But both Deuteronomy, which instigated it, and Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4, both say that unless the heart was cut away, it's of no benefit at all. But over time, sadly, they thought, well, being part of the team is what counted. I'm part of a team called Judaism. Now, women were born as part of the team and continued their membership of the team if they married someone who's a Jew. So a woman who married someone who's non-Jewish almost sort of like disavowed herself of her Judaism. And so Israel never practiced female circumcision. Women were included as part of the team by virtue of their birth and marriage into the family. And so if a woman never got married, they were still Jewish by being born Jewish. So they wouldn't have to be married, so most people in that culture did do so. So circumcised meant the symbol of cutting away of the flesh as a symbol of your sin needing to be cut away. 8 days later, the bloke's still probably walking with his decided limp and talking like this, no doubt. He then went to be baptised. And as he's baptised, it's obvious in this type of context that the man has already made a decision for God, hasn't he? That's why he's standing on the edge of the water about to go in. Decision's been pre-made. The pre-made decision resulted in circumcision, cutting away. But in the Old Testament, if you ever read that book of Leviticus, you think, what on earth is going on here? Most of it is about, or the second half from Leviticus sort of 11 onwards, is about the second problem in the Old Testament. It's impurity. You're defiled in God's presence. Not only are you a sinner, but the sinner results in you being unworthy to be in God's presence. It's like you're dirty. How we often use that word dirt as a metaphor. You're a dirty person. You look at yourself, well, I'm pretty clean, actually. But what they mean is the dirt on the inside of your heart. You're dirty. You're ashamed. That's from Leviticus. And that needed to be cleansed, purified from the Old Testament. And that happened to a pagan as they went into the water. Now, they've already confessed their sins to God. That's circumcision. And they have to take it very seriously. As an adult, you got to do that. So you go into the water in order to be purified from your sin, to be cleansed so that now you can worship in God's presence. And that's the flow of the event. So what they did, you walk into the water in this sort of intertestamental period, into the water, a pagan, unable to worship God. You are purified with the water. In other words, the symbol of the water washes away your sin, not in actuality, but as a metaphor. Your heart has already changed. This is a symbol that actually demonstrated as a public rite. Circumcision, I assume, was a very private rite. You'd hope, wouldn't you? Private. Very private, I hope. This is a very public ritual now. It's everybody can see it. So you publicly, in front of everybody, have committed your life to the God that you worship. You go into the water, a pagan. You lie down. Well, you would have actually lied forward. That lying down is a secondary ritual because of Jesus' crucifixion, you'll see in a moment. But you would have leant forward. Now, that's in a state of spiritual death now. But it's not death as in, oh, whoa, that person's going to die if they drown there. Because the hopefulness, because of your previous confession and your circumcision, you hope in the reality that God's going to, you can think of the New Testament already, can't you, raise you up. But in the pre-John the Baptist idea, you are raised Jewish, you see. You go into the water, a pagan, with the firm hope and expectation that God will, because of your confession of faith and desire to love him and trust him, raise you Jewish. And you walk out of the Jordan River and you go to the temple where now you can worship God. That's the Old Testament, intertestamental sort of idea of baptism. So when John the Baptist rocks up, he says to the Jews who refused because they weren't pagans to be baptized, you are a brood of vipers. You have not had a spiritual circumcision. Your hearts are still hard. You are still living with the promise in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah unfulfilled. You have a circumcised body. You are a member of the team. You are a member of Team Israel or Team St. Mary's. You're a member of the team, but your heart is very far from me, as he says. You need a circumcised heart. And, of course, they get very upset and knock his head off. because they disagreed, of course, with his actual understanding. So when Jesus comes, he embraces this same type of idea, but you'll see in a moment, with one vast difference. And that is, Jesus himself was not a sinner in order to pay for his own sins. He didn't need to make a public confession of his own sins, which John the Baptist recognised, if you recall. Jesus comes up at the baptism and John goes, whoa, wait a minute. System reversal going on here. I should be baptising you. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. In other words, I'm not even worthy to be your slave. You're my master. I'm this far below you in the scale of life. And Jesus says, of course, unless you do this, you're all stuffed. Because it's not about me paying for my sin, it's about me representing your sin. But that's not made evident at this point until one of our texts later on in Mark chapter 10. But the idea is certainly there already. That is, Jesus knows that baptism is about entering the water based on a confession of faith, a desire to be a member of this team called God at this point, and later you'll see Team Jesus. You're getting into the water with the knowledge that your sin deserves you to die. And you go down into the water, you're immersed into the water, yes, in a state of death, but actually with a state of hopefulness that God will raise you up out of the ground. And so when Jesus embraces this, he embraces that type of metaphor. But then he changes it, and he changes it well before his resurrection. And the bit we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 to 39. Now, the next 2 weeks, you may have noticed I've begun with the easy stuff, Word of God and prayer. The next 2 weeks is where we get people really annoyed. Baptism this week, next week, Lord's Supper, where you look at the most controversial text, really, in terms of its importance for Christians. Baptismal text today, and next week, the Lord's Supper text with what the blood of Jesus actually signifies. So Jesus introduces something in verses 36 to 39 which changes the meaning of baptism just slightly. If you're not sure of the debate in Mark 10, basically got some of these disciples want to be the second and third in charge. And he goes, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in glory. So they've just heard Jesus is going to be the king. So they're thinking, awesome. Let's get, you know, either side of this bloke. And, of course, the other disciples get really angry because they didn't think of it first. And Jesus said, of course, you do not know what you're asking. Well, they actually did know what they were asking. They were asking to be second and third in charge. And Jesus says, you've misunderstood. But look at his answer, though. They've asked a question about, can we be second and third in charge in heaven? Or, if it happens to be on earth, can we run the show with you, Jesus? But Jesus says, can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptised with the baptism I am baptised with? So Jesus makes a comparison between this cup that needs to be drunk, and you'll see in a moment that's a very powerful Old Testament metaphor representing the judgment of God. So this judgment of God representing this cup of wrath that was poured out by God onto the people of God for their rebellion against him. So there's heaps of this imagery in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these sort of later Testament prophets, where the people of God are, you know, deserving death. And God says, I'm going to punish them. And this metaphor is the cup of God's wrath being poured out on them. So he says, can you drink the cup of wrath? Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptised with the baptism I be baptised with? And they do what all good school children do when they don't understand the question. They answer in the affirmative. We can. They should have realised that previously Jesus had said to them, you don't know what you're asking. So, I mean, it's not a good sign for their understanding here. We can. They answered. Jesus said to them. Now, this is where the next link comes, because now he applies it to those who follow. You will drink the cup I drink. So somehow this cup of wrath is going to be drunk by them and be baptised with the baptism I am baptised with. So the three ideas that Jesus starts to blend together are baptism, that understanding that you had before, entering in the water as confession of sins, going down into the water with a hopefulness of rising again, but not to being a Jew, but to being the person who trusts in God, to obey him, remember? Live a life worthy of repentance, as John the Baptist says. So that idea of baptism is now mixed with judgment, this cup of wrath, and crucifixion into this sort of melding pot of understanding. And we're supposed to go, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about? So the cup of wrath, this is what Jesus starts to understand it as. And it's how the apostles start to understand it in Romans 6, which we'll look at in a moment, and Colossians 2. So the idea is very, very simple if you put them side by side. So Jesus says, when I went into the water, I didn't go in there as sinner. I went there as your representative. I needed to represent you. Why? Because the cup of wrath is going to be poured upon me at the cross. In other words, when I walk to the cross, the cup of wrath is going to be poured on me. It can't be poured on you at the start because you can't bear your own sin. You're a sinner. You can't enter into the water unless God says, yes, I forgive you. You need to be forgiven. You need to have the means of forgiveness. And the means of forgiveness is the cup of wrath being poured upon Jesus. So as he goes into the water as our representatives, Jesus walks to the cross as our representatives as the cup of wrath is poured upon him. And as he goes up into the tomb after dying on the cross, that's a symbol of being down into the water. Now Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Keep my spirit into you, Heavenly Father. Jesus died in hope. He didn't die in ignominy. He died in hope, in expectation. So when he was under the water, he is also in the tomb in a state of death, but not spiritual death, in a state of physical death, because he lives with the firm hope and real expectation that, you can use the words in Acts chapter 2, death could not hold him down. We've sung a song, haven't we? He is risen. So Jesus died with the firm expectation that he'll be risen. That's faith, because he had to have faith in God to raise him from the dead, just like he had faith that when he was risen up out of the water of baptism, he would represent us at the cross. And so you can see how maybe now this starts transferring to us. But remember, the death of Jesus is not like a fire hose. If it was, it'd be awesome. Just come to church once, get the fire hose out, baptise you all in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. You all can go home kicking and screaming and wet, but you're all Christians. Sweet. The death of Jesus ain't a fire hose, you see. And that's where the appropriation comes back in this verse, in verse 39. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup. But sadly, if you go forward in the chapters, what does he say? But not all of you. Not all of you. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to cover the sins of the whole world, as the Gospels say in certainly 1 John. But it doesn't mean the whole world are saved. The world must be saved through Jesus, which means, in this context, we need to take the cup upon ourselves. How do you do that? By recognising that Jesus took the punishment on your behalf. And so the metaphor, therefore, gets transferred from Jesus to us. And you'll see in a moment how Paul does this in Romans 6. Does it beautifully. But if you don't understand how baptism works, it's a completely confusing passage of Scripture. And this is how the metaphor then goes. It's quite amazing. And faith is critically important, as you see. So a person hears of the death and resurrection of Jesus, has paid for their sin upon the cross, and we need to take it upon ourselves, not just forgiven because Jesus died. I'm forgiven because he died, and I want to have my sins forgiven. So I make a confession in my heart. The Old Testament would call that your circumcised heart has been cut away with now. You've confessed it. What would you do now? Because that's a private matter, you see. No one else knows it. You could pray that in the confines of your own room, and no one would know the difference until they saw your behaviour. And so baptism became a public demonstration of the faith that has happened in here as an adult. And so what you do is you have the baptism and it has the same meaning as crucifixion, amazingly, Jesus says. How so? Well, Jesus says that when you go into the water, you've already made that public confession of faith in your own heart. Yes, but now you do it in public, from private to public. You've decided that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. There is only one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and it's not physical. It is spiritual. The spiritual baptism from the Nicene Creed is a baptism of the cutting away of our sin by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we take that upon ourselves. So what does baptism mean then? Well, it's a public demonstration of that reality. It's real life drama. It's a picture of what's happened in your heart and how it actually happened by Jesus. So you go into the water, not as a sinner this time, because you've already confessed your sins. Now, sometimes an adult may do this all through the baptism, but generally speaking, for 99.99.9% of the population, I suspect the confession happens well before baptism, and the baptism is a visible sign of that reality. So you go into the water. Why? Because you want to demonstrate how this baptism occurred through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So as Jesus went up to the cross, you go into the water yes, a person who without Jesus' death would be dead, a sinner. And you go, now they do, Christians generally go back into the water for that sign of the cross type of analogy. You go back into the water, you are likely to drown in that state. But that's not the dominant motif. The dominant motif, remember, is still one of faith, because you've gone into the water in faith, like those guys did in the Jordan River with John the Baptist, in faith, baptised in faith. You go into the water in faith with this spiritual cleansing occurring in your own heart already, and now the physical cleansing of water being the symbol of that reality. You lie back into the water like the cross, and in that state is the same as Jesus being buried in the tomb. Jesus ain't buried in the tomb because he lost. He's a winner in the tomb. He does it in expectation that he will rise again. So as you're in the water, you know you are about to rise to new life because your sin is done away with. It's dead. It's been, we'll see in a moment with Romans, crucified with Christ. Your old self is obliterated. So you go into the water symbolically a sinner, but in reality you've already confessed, and you come out of the water a new person, risen with Jesus, risen to new life. Why? Because death could not hold him down. He is risen. And so this is how we understand that quite hard passage in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul basically does exactly what I just said there in appropriating baptism for us. He says, do you not know that all of us, that's all of us Christians, not all of humanity, all of us Christians were baptized into Christ? How were you baptized into Christ? Through his death, into his death. How? Because the death that you died was because Jesus died on the cross. In other words, you deserve to die for your own sin, but Jesus took the cup of wrath upon his own sinless self. Why? To bring us into fellowship with God, to cleanse us of our sins, to circumcise our hearts, remove us from the stain of our own sinful death. He goes on. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In other words, like Jesus buried in the tomb is like you buried under the water. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. So like Jesus comes up out of the tomb, you come up out of the water. That's the beautiful imagery. That when you come up out of the water, it's a sign that you are resurrected to eternal life. That's where your life is going. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death, like his, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So now we have still hope, you see, because the Lord Jesus didn't end at resurrection. He has an ascension and a second coming. So we live in this world expecting us to be ascended to heaven with our Lord. The same process is actually occurring. It's the number one reason, as a complete nut, a red herring, why I favour a movement from earth to heaven rather than an earth merely to the grave and we wait in soul sleep. Because the movement of Easter is the movement that Jesus says is the drama for you. Dead to sin, Good Friday. In the tomb, yes. In spiritual, though, alive with God, because we live with the expected hope that Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming and we're going to be resurrected to eternal life. But Jesus didn't end there. He has ascended to the Father and he now lives with the Father. And so we will live with him. And when he comes back to judge the living and the dead, we're with him. That's sort of the movement. And baptism plays that very critical role between death and resurrection. But then gives you hope that after Jesus' resurrection, after you come up out of the water, after you've confessed your life in Christ, you will be held firm until the day you die. Because your firm reality is that you will be resurrected with him, and that at your death, you are in the hands of a loving God. And now you await the living glory and you await the second coming of Jesus. That's the movement that I think Paul traces through Romans 6 to Romans 8. And so the key thing for us, though, as we move on into maybe the area that's a bit more debated, is never lose sight of the reality, the overall big picture of Scripture, that Jesus' death is a sign of your death, that you needed to die. Jesus in the tomb is a sign of your spiritually dead without him. But more importantly, if you have him, it's a sign of hope. Because he was raised. And you will be raised. You are raised if you're a Christian here today. And so as we move on, some of you may be thinking, how on earth did any of these ideas get transferred onto children? Get transferred onto people who may not initially be believers? Now, I'll give you my view first up. It would be ridiculous in the New Testament to baptise any adult who was not a confessed believer, wouldn't it? It'd be ridiculous because baptism at its core has a fundamental premise of saying, I'm on Team Jesus. I've confessed my sins. I've appropriated his death for me. His death instead of mine. I am now raised to glory. Well, a non-Christian can't do that. We haven't even mentioned how that happens. But the key answer, of course, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. A non-Christian doesn't have the Spirit. And so all baptisms post Acts chapter 2 are all baptisms in the Spirit. It's a spiritual baptism. So if you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And therefore you can't make a confession. And therefore everything you're doing is a lie. So if you baptise people who are non-Christians, you're doing exactly what the Jews said you shouldn't do with circumcision, which is to say you're on Team Jesus or on Team God of Israel, and yet it's only by virtue of what you've done, not what you think. You have to have faith, you just have to be circumcised. And John the Baptist and Jesus say, well, that's rubbish, obviously. So what happened? How did it get transferred? Well, no matter where you start, in terms of whether you're a pro-infant baptizer or an anti-infant baptizer, this is the text everybody has to deal with. The issue comes out back to verses 11 and 12 and how they're understood together. How does circumcision work with baptism? Remember, way back at the start I said, baptism, very early, had a transfer, not merely being people of faith, confessing their sins in an individual God called Jesus, but actually saying, I want to be part of this team. And that's how it was understood with pagans. If you want to be part of Team Israel, you went through circumcision and baptism. And so when Jesus says he represents us, a lot of people in the early church considered that to be the transfer metaphor for circumcision. The trouble is, most of the early church actually did circumcision and baptism just to cover all their bases. In theory, it had to be one or the other. It can't be both. And this is where it comes from. Colossians 2, 9 to 14. So, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There's a good verse about the Godhead of the Lord Jesus. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. In other words, there is two teams, Team Jesus and hell. They're your options. They're Jesus leaving you. He's also the head of that other team. You just don't know it. And you're not going to live with him in glory, sadly. In him, you were circumcised, also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. And every Gentile has been happy the last 2,000 years. Because that's a promise fulfillment of Deuteronomy 10 and I think Jeremiah 4. The idea is very clear. Jesus is saying that the Spirit of the living God performs the circumcision of your heart. How so? Because it reminds you that your sin needed to be cut away. Your sin stops you coming in the presence of God. It needs to be cut away. That's done by the Holy Spirit. He classifies, well, modifies it here. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. You know, NIV just being nice, just means to be cut off, to be emasculated, to be completely sheared off. At the whole flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You could use 2 Corinthians, you needed a heart transplant and God's cut it out and given you a new one. So it's not merely a little bit of a circumcision. When you're talking about the heart, it's more of a heart transplant. It was cut out, was removed, new boy given. Having been so now he comes to transfer between verse 11 and 12. So your whole self ruled was by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So the link there in verse 12 is basically saying, when you were dead, when you were a non-Christian, irrelevant if you were baptized or circumcised, has of no benefit if it happens without faith. And that still continues. So at a minimum on infant baptism, you would have to argue that if infant baptism functions as a covenant marker that brings you into the team, if you like. Remember, it's only the physical team, not the spiritual team. So we argue against the Catholic interpretation that the Holy Spirit comes upon the infant because you can't void the number one issue that baptism is about, faith. And so if a parent brings the child to infant baptism, or they broaden it out in the prayer book to godparents and grandparents, or you know, concerned others in some sense in the prayer book. But the whole idea there is if they bring that child in faith, they're not a member of the team. So even if God somehow fulfills his promise to that child, the people who brought the child miss out. They're not in. That God can graciously continue to raise that person only if they themselves confess their faith in God, which even the infant baptism service says. But the person who brought them is not even a Christian. And so that increases the probability that the person raised won't be one too. If you read 1 Corinthians 7. That is, the most likely option of a child becoming a believer is being raised in a household of believers. I'm not saying it's 100%, just saying that's the most likely option, as 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 sort of intimates. But the option, therefore, is that we might, and many churches do this, of course, be careful how we administer baptism to non-believers, because you would never do it to an adult. Yes, we do it to children, but if everybody who brings that person to be baptized is also an unbeliever, they are actually getting no spiritual benefit from it at all. The child may get a benefit later in life to the praise of God only by his grace, but the parents have completely missed out. And in fact, it may confirm in them, sadly, something that is not true. They may think that it actually meant something to them, when really it's just like John the Baptist saying, "You brood of vipers. You're circumcised, you're baptised, you're a member of the team, got you in the game, but you don't actually hold the same values as the team." In other words, it has no, as Paul says about circumcision, it means a lot in every way if you see it in its correct trajectory to bring you into the team to represent its values. But if you want to be part of the team without, because of some cultural view, but not actually obey anything of the team, it's the same meaning as circumcision in the Old Testament. It has no spiritual benefit for you at all. God, by his grace, saved many people out of Israel. He may save many people out of those families, but the people who brought the children aren't going to be saved. And that's terrible. And so there has been a trajectory in the last sort of 50 years or so, I suppose, of limiting infant baptism, not based on the infant, but based on the people bringing. And as you can imagine, this gets the church into a lot of arguments with people. Because people, when you speak to them on the phone, generally like to hear the fact that you're saying no for a variety of reasons. Or if you say yes, it's because they have a grandmother normally, and you try and you go through the stuff with them and you infer to them that actually they're not believers and God can bring them up to be believers, this child, but sadly the way you're raising them is more likely to get them to the other side. That's not generally a conversation that people like hearing. That seems to be, I suspect, where the gospel points us to. Now, there will be some people, of course, and I've got them in your list there, like Piper and MacArthur, which are even stronger against infant baptism than I am, because I'm very pro-infant baptism. We had our four children baptised when we were at Eaglevale Anglican Church. Previously, when we were part of the Baptist Church, we had them dedicated, based on the fact, and this is probably more Glenn Davies, our Archbishop's view, and I've spoken to Glenn about this many years ago when he was Bishop, when we were working through infant baptism in an essay I was doing, that infant baptism very early in the church became a means of saying, these children are part of us, part of our group. But that's, remember, the key critical thing. The parents are Christians, saying these children are part of our things. What I've seen as the sad reality is Christians refusing to have their children baptised for fear that the church has stuffed it up so much in the last 100 years that they don't want to bring their children to be baptised. You've got more non-Christians wanting to be baptised than Christians. And we should be baptising adults all over the place. Baptism is a beautiful picture of the Jesus' death and resurrection. We should be embracing it for Christians, for people who ascribe to the faith, or if someone in that family is bringing that child to faith. I've oscillated, so sometimes you'll speak to me in 1 year and I'll say I have allowed more baptisms than I think I should have, and then the other times I say to people, get stuff and go to hell. Not quite. But I've oscillated between those two sort of positions sometimes, based upon, I think, how much do you allow the person make the decision for themselves about their own faith? So sometimes I've been wanting to do that, and sometimes, I go with the strict covenant marker, which basically says, if you're not a member of the local church, you don't get baptised by this local community. They're sort of how the opinions waver. While the other option says, that God can make the promises come true for this child, irrespective of the faith of the actual parents. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but that's how you could read the prayer book in that direction. But it was never intended to be that case, a bit like the Fifth Amendment in the US Constitution with gun control. Never intended to have the outcome it did. It was intended to have the outcome that you're all part of the church. Why wouldn't you bring your families to be baptised? Of course you would. You're all members of the community. Little villages in England, little towns where you know each other. The first Sunday, the font's out the front of the church. That's where it used to be, you know. The font was at the front of the church. And as the family came in on the first Sunday, the child was baptised. Why? To be part of the community. The trouble is, we've got people that want to be baptised without being part of the community. And God's saying, that's act like circumcision. Without faith, of no benefit, even if God makes the promises come true. So I'll finish there. And if anyone does have a quick question, again, if the question's really particular, then I love being hassled after the service. Come talk to me and we'll talk about it together. Let me pray. And then if anyone has a question on any of those topics or ones I didn't address, which are plenty, then speak to me as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love towards us in Christ Jesus, and that we should never lose sight of the overall picture. Baptism is a beautiful symbol Christians must embrace. All Christians undergo a spiritual baptism, dead to sin, confessed in Jesus' name, but now alive in him, and all by the power of the Holy Spirit. So help us, Father, see that your death paid for our sin, and that your Son, the Lord Jesus, by dying on the cross, took the full wrath of God, and that as we are under the water in baptism, immersed in death, we actually live in hope of being resurrected, not merely in this world, but in the life of the world.